Yeah, so if you don't have your Bibles open, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 37. Although, we're really going to just look at one verse and then kind of spring forth from there. We always want to, before we sit under the authority of God's Word, and for me to proclaim it and for you to hear it and hopefully for the Holy Spirit to transform us in light of all of that, we want to ask for the Spirit to help. So join me in praying right now. Father, we confess our deep need for you. Lord, there's something inside of us that somehow believes that we can operate in any way apart from you, that we have a sufficiency all of our own. And so, Lord, we confess that that is not true. And Father, we ask that you would help us. Your Spirit, open our eyes to your truths this morning. Father, we want to be able to love you more. We want to imitate Christ more. And we want to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh more. So, Father, use our time. Use your Word to do these very things for our good, certainly, but more importantly, for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the yellow says up there, we've been getting back to the basics on Sunday morning, pointing out things that make up the basics of the Christian life, that make up the basics of a life that is pleasing to God. There's time for plumbing the depths of things, the mysteries God has in His Scriptures that we can't get our arms around fully. There's time to do that work and just stand in awe of God. But there's also time where we should just rest in the simplicity of the Christian faith. A life that manifests the fruit of the new birth, the new nature that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. And we could have gone anywhere in Scripture to find these basics, but what we did is we thought we would shrink the scope a little bit to the life of David, a very a character who resonates with us greatly. And then we shrunk the scope even further in the life of David, and we decided to do it through his writings in the Psalms. And then we shrunk it even further to just two Psalms, Psalms 34 and 37. And from Psalm 34, we came away with four basics of the faith: a God-centeredness, a praising of the Lord continually, a prayerful life, and a life that manifests the fear of the Lord. Then we moved on to Psalm 37, and from there we added two more to our list, going through this life with a perspective of what's to come, an eternal perspective. And then last week we spoke of our sixth on the list, a life that manifests trusting the Lord. Because we know that in this world we're going to be brought to situations daily, weekly, monthly, where our trust in Him is tested. So a life that manifests a trusting of the Lord, trusting Him at every turn, believing He is who He says He is, and He's going to do what He says He will do, even if time passes as we wait on Him. And then as we looked at that, trusting in the Lord from Psalm 37, verse 3 in particular, we noticed that He linked it with something. He linked it. It's kind of a continuous thought. Trust in the Lord and do good. We noted last week that both of those are imperatives. They're commands. Two things we must do. Trust in the Lord, do good. Trust in the Lord, do good. And from that, we get to add another basic to our list. And that basic, very simply, is a faith that does good. A faith that does good. Faith and works linked together. In God's plan, in God's economy, those things form an unbreakable chain. We would say the scriptures are clear. We are saved by faith. It is faith that saves us. Faith that justifies us, gets us declared innocent. Faith that brings peace with God. But a faith that does that manifests works. The works don't save us, but rather the works are the fruits of saving faith. So we want to make sure that both of those, trust in the Lord and a faith that does good, are on our basics of the Christian faith. And by this morning, by the grace of God, we want to take some time and open up that relationship between faith and works, asking the Spirit for the glory of God through His Scriptures to help us strike this gloriously balanced view. Because we talk a lot about there being a right road, and on the right road there's deep ditches on both sides. So deep ditch number one is there could be no works present in our lives and our faith is genuine. That's deep ditch number one. Deep ditch number two is good works partner with faith to save us. So we're saved by our works. And that's a frightening thing. They're both errors. That last one is a heresy. So we want to be on the right road between the two ditches. And I want to ask God to put us on the right road by answering four questions. Number one, simply is, why are Christians to do good works? Why are Christians to do good works? Why must these two things, trust in the Lord, do good, why must they be linked in a genuine Christian life? Number two, what is meant by good works? What is meant by good works? How do we define a good work? Who decides it's a good work? Us? Oh, I certainly hope not. Number three, can one be in the faith truly and not live a life that manifests good works? We're going to let James answer that question for us in one of the more heavily debated passages in Scripture. And then fourthly and lastly, for whom or in what order are we to do these good works? I think there's a particular order. We're supposed to give attention to a particular order to those who benefit from the good works wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. But number one, why are Christians to do good works? Why is it linked, inextricably linked, cemented together with trusting in the Lord? The short and simple answer is this. Because we are, or we were, recreated. When does the recreation come? At the new birth. If you're looking for a scriptural word, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are recreated for that very reason. Part of our rescue in Christ is for us to do good works. That has been God's plan since the foundation of the world. Where do we get such an idea? We get it from places like Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. If we were to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we were to start in verse 8, we've got a declaration from Paul that whatever we say about works, it cannot mess with the simple fact that we are saved by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God displays His grace by allowing us to enter into the rescue simply by having faith in Christ. in his atoning death and his resurrection. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we were able to work, it wouldn't be grace, and we would be boasting. But then he says this in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see that? Good works are part and parcel of our rescue. They cannot be separated. Part of God's purpose before the foundation of the world is to rescue rebels, sinners whose natures have been corrupted by sin, bringing forth works of lawlessness, in bondage to sin, doing nothing but hating God and loving ourselves and working iniquity. But then God, in his infinite mercy, sends the Christ, the rescuer. God himself taking on human flesh to rescue by making atonement, by a death-defeating resurrection, to rescue all of those who will come to the Christ by faith. And those who come to Christ by faith are recreated in Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the will of the Father. Trinitarianism. We talked about it in Sunday school. We worship the God of Scripture, and the God of Scripture is a Trinitarian God, actively involved in all parts of the creation, including our salvation. And part of our salvation, part of the new nature that we're given by the Holy Spirit, new nature language coming from some 2 Corinthians 5:17. Part of the new nature we are given by the Spirit is a life that manifests good works. That's part of our new nature. Part of our recreation in Christ, given by God in the new birth. So note what I just said. Given by God in the new birth. By God. In the new birth. It is all of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that it is a gift from God, our salvation. Our lives are a gift from God. That last breath you took is a gift from God. Everything good is from God. He is the Creator. We are merely creatures. So because of that, because he is the Creator God, and everything good comes from God, we have to see everything in light of God. We have to. And if we say that's true, that because he is the good Creator God, we have to see everything in light of him, that gives us a chance to answer our second question. So we answered our first question, why must Christians do good works? Well, because it's part of our new nature. It's part of God's eternal purpose to save in Christ. Inseparable. But then what is meant by good works? We would say that whatever is meant by good has to be connected to God, who is good. He is the Creator. Everything flows from him. He is the epitome of all things wonderful. He is the definer of all things. So I think we can simply answer what is meant by good by going to the initial creation of all things. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, all the way down to Adam and Eve, he creates Adam and Eve, and he gives them work to do. So work comes before the fall. And it says this in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So first note that God blesses them. Second note that God says to them, at this stage there is a connection to God. Before the fall, there is a connection between the apex of his creation, Adam and Eve, humanity, and Creator God, where they could just talk. There's nothing bad in between them. There's connectivity between them. And God says, work. They were to work. The work was given to them by God, carried out while they were in that intimate, connected relationship with God. So it was good work. A good God says, do this, so what he tells you to do is good work. And what was the work? To subdue and spread God's glory. That was the work. As his representatives, as his generals, his vice regents, representing the Creator God, they were supposed to just take dominion, subdue, spread Creator God Jehovah's glory all over the face of the earth. Put simply, they were to reflect God into his creation. We've used the illustration in Genesis 1 and then Genesis chapter 3 that in some ways we want to see Adam and Eve as being created and given a mirror and given a mirror and God's glory onto them. He blesses them, right? Glory out. And we know that in the fall, all of a sudden, the mirror is turned and it's glory to me, not out. But we're getting ahead of ourselves in the story. Adam and Eve were to reflect God into the creation. That was their work, and it was a good work. So from Adam and Eve, from the creation, that's why we started the creation, because we said, why do we need to do good works? Because it's part of our recreation, being created a second time. And I would argue that our purpose in our recreation mirrors very much the purpose in the original creation. So I would say good works are this. Works reflecting God, done while connected to God for God's glory. That would be my definition that I could defend biblically. You might have other ones, and that's fine, but that's kind of where I was heading. Work that reflects God, meaning the definition of good is based on God. Work that is empowered by God, the Spirit of God, leading us to them, empowering us to have a joy to do good things, all done for God's glory, not our own. Such work has a spiritual and physical component. The spiritual motivates the physical. I love God, so therefore I love my neighbor, so I'm going to go repair his roof. See, the spiritual, I love God, and because he loves me so much, that love spreads. I spread that. I reflect that. I love my neighbor. And because I love my neighbor, I'm going to be up there helping him patch on this rainy day. We can just do the physical without the spiritual and just do dead works for our glory. I'm going to go out there and help him patch. You know why? Because he's got a vacation house in Santa Barbara, right? He'll remember me when the time comes. That's putting the physical before the spiritual. Well, we know the story, especially after we did our little illustration with the mirror, that all good work gets ruined by the fall. man's work becomes devoid of a desire and an ability to spread God's glory. It's the corruption of sin. The horror of self gets injected. Catastrophe comes. And man's first prerogative is to do what he wants by his own power for his own glory. The exact opposite of that. But then God, I love when it gets dark in Scripture, we always hear, but God. But then God, by His Spirit, recreates us in Christ. Oh, glorious day. And He now actually makes us able once again to do good works. And by that, I'm using the very same definition here. That mirror, when the new birth comes, that mirror now, we start to turn out again. Boy, sometimes we want to hold it in, though, don't we? But we start to turn it in, and we can start to take these blessings God gives us and the grace God gives us and reflect them out and do good things to those around us for His glory, not our own. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. I probably should turn there too. So Paul in Ephesians 4, and we just spent some time talking about a part of Ephesians 4 in our Sunday school class. And so if you were in Ephesians 4, he's talking about this great body that God is building, this one new man. And part of that, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 4, is you see that God gives certain things. He gives people to equip in the building of this body. So he's going to give apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds, pastors and teachers for a very particular reason, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all come to the full measure of Christ when Christ comes again and wraps this thing up. And then if you look at verse 17, he says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So Paul is talking about those who have been recreated by the new birth and are supposed to not think, not speak, not act as those who are not in Christ, as they used to be. Then he goes on to describe the difference between the natures here and verse 19, sensuality, greed, and impurity. Then skip down to verse 32, and he gets to what he's getting at. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul's goal is for the church to fulfill its purpose by becoming a unified body. And what he is saying, steps towards unity include putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature, and be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. How do they do that? They reflect God. Where is tender-heartedness? Where is mercy? Where is forgiveness come from? It comes when we imitate God in Christ. We reflect. Good works are reflecting God into a situation. That's why if you look at in chapter 5, verse 1, he comes right out and says it. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitators of God means that we take what He has given us, love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and tenderheartedness and compassion and long-suffering and faithfulness and bearing our burdens, we take that and we reflect that outward. We become, I heard one pastor I used to sit under say, we become a depot of blessings. They're just passing through us onto others. When we are born again, we are now freed. Our recreation frees us to carry out our original creation mandate, reflecting God and His glory into creation while connected to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit for His glory. And His dominion spreads. How? When Christ conquers through the gospel. That's how the recreation looks like the first creation. Paul, going back to Ephesians 5 in verse 2 says, well, 1 and 2, and be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us, reflecting Christ's love. We're reflecting God out. That's good works. That's the basis of all of our good works, is reflecting God as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So good works include love. Why? Because God is love. When we love somebody, we are reflecting God because God is love. We truly are reflecting God. So doing good is doing things that are consistent with who God is. It is when we reflect God, His righteousness, His love, His tenderheartedness, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. I could go on until 2 o'clock and not exhaust it. All these things reflect the very character of God. And we are now recreated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which allows us to actually reflect these things again. That's part of our salvation. When we imitate God in this manner, we are doing good works. God is the definition of good, the only one who is good. He has to be the one by whom we determine if a work is good. If we understand that, and if we understand how part of our recreation is being freed up to reflect God, we'll be able to answer our next question and understand kind of a contested passage in Scripture. Can one be in the faith and not do good works? What are good works? A reflecting of God while connected to God for the glory of God. Turn to James chapter 2. If you did a Bible undergrad, certainly if you did any sort of Bible graduate degree, and most certainly if you're in any seminary program, you have to write a paper on James chapter 2. And you have to answer the question, is James contradicting Paul? So, can one be in the faith and not do good works? Well, I think we can guess the answer, but we'll cement it from James. So look at verse 14 in James chapter 2. So James, this or Galatians, Probably James, most people would say, is the oldest New Testament letter we have. James, half-brother of Jesus, ascends by this time, and you know, by the time that Paul and Barnabas come in Acts 15 to ask their opinion about what to do with circumcision and stuff, by that time James had ascended to kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was kind of like the mothership at this stage in redemptive history. So his writings have a lot of weight. And in writing, again, very early, he asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What is James saying here? This passage is a huge point of contention. It has been for quite a while. The Roman Catholic Church will use this passage and other verses in James to bolster their belief that, and their teaching that, you are saved by faith and works. And those works in particular are the sacraments of the church. There's other things, but it's those. Is that what James is saying here? Scoffers will use this as an attempt to point out that the Bible says contradictory things. Is what James is saying here contradict what the balance of Scripture says? Is it contradicting Paul? We would say, of course not. We do theology very simply by accumulating data that the Scriptures say, and we assume, our presupposition is, the Bible never contradicts. And it's our job to figure out how do we harmonize the data that's there. The Scripture never contradicts itself because God never contradicts Himself. So somehow both of these things are true. How? I think the key to James, and this is where I go with Roman Catholics, the key to James is found in Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are recreated for good works. But the question is, how are we recreated? By faith. The good works are just part of the purpose of our recreation. And we are recreated by faith. You cannot have one without the other. So James says, if you claim to have faith, but you don't have the good works that are part of the recreation, right? Paul says they're part and parcel of the recreation. He says if you claim to have faith, but you don't have the works that are part and parcel of the recreation, it isn't saving faith. So if you have no reflection of God, you have no love for Him, no love for others, you are not forgiving, you are not gracious, you are not merciful. We're not saying perfectly here. We don't want to get into that corner. But if we're not known for those things, if our lives don't seem to be empowered by this connectivity to God through the Holy Spirit, if we don't seem to deny ourselves and do everything for His glory, if we still have this bent to do it all for our glory, we would rightly question, have we truly experienced faith that saves? Because you can't separate the two. Faith and good works are part of the new birth. So that is why James says, if you go down a couple verses later to verse 18, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Good works are kind of a badge of true saving faith. imitating God and His goodness. Performing good works is a sign that you have been remade by saving faith. So, what if you claim to be a Christian and your life does not manifest these good works? We would say, well, what does James say? What does Paul say? If your life does not reflect being remade, where you now reflect God in His love for Him and love for others, in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His tenderheartedness, in His deep caring for others, in His desire to help those who are helpless, in a desire for other people's good, in a desire to serve others, those motivations come from God in the new birth. And it's those motivations that then fuel our physical actions. Shoveling a driveway. In the middle of the night, going and sitting someone as they grieve the loss of a loved one. Simple act of shopping and baking a meal for someone who's hurting. Helping repair somebody's roof. Actions fueled by a heart remade to reflect God. If your life does not reflect those things, we would say that there's a danger that your faith isn't genuine saving faith. Faith and works are inseparable. And we want to be clear. Listen, before you hit send on that email on Monday, okay? We want to be clear. It is faith that saves. And true saving faith yields good works. Last thing we want to consider, and we'll try to be brief for the sake of time. For whom or in what order are we to do these good works? I think there's a particular order. And this order is working against how we have been influenced by our culture. Much like the good work of Genesis 1 that we've used to define our good work, the work given to us by God is to spread God's glory and God's domain. But I would argue that when we immediately think of that, we think of go. And go is part of it. But go is not primary. I would say primary is right here. Paul alludes to this in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Amen? But then there's a primacy there that he qualifies by the next clause. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, we are to do good. We are to reflect God's character connected to Him for His glory to everyone. For sure, Paul says that. Let us do good to everyone. But primarily, first, this is supposed to be displayed right here. Among us. Among one another. That is why in verse 2 of Galatians 6, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We bear each other's burdens. First thing is, you have to be here and be part of us and be comfortable enough to let people in as to what your burdens are. What works against that culturally? Well, number one, we're way too busy, right? Number two, we're way too busy building our own kingdoms and the church gets shoveled down. And number three, we still carry with us so much pride that we don't want to open ourselves up in transparency so people can bear our burdens. Or maybe as the people looking to bear the burden, maybe we just don't seem like a safe place for people to open up. We bear one another's burdens. We love one another. We reflect Christ to one another. And this is supposed to be this glorious manifestation of this phase of the kingdom, right here. People should come in here, visit, and go, who are these people? Look at the way they love one another and care for one another and bear one another's burdens. Where do these people come from? I've never seen anything like this. Because it's supernatural. It's from God. The law of Christ, which I think builds on Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. The law of Christ, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why? Because by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is risky. Love is really hard. Love takes forgiveness. It takes a thick-skinned, you can't be thrown off. What your flesh and the devil want to do is throw you off the path of love, easily offended, not thinking you're appreciated. Those are you trying to exalt yourself. We fight through that and we love. This church needs to be a place. And by God's grace, we'll fight to keep this a place. And I think it already is a place by the grace of God where people find the real Christ. They find him loved. They find him proclaimed and taught and preached. They find him reflected to one another. We've all been called into this. We've all been recreated to reflect God's glory, reflect his goodness. And also, if you look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, each one of you have been given different ways to do good works to one another. That's why we need you. You can't just be here from 10:30 to 12. We need you. There's all varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We've got to be a priority for one another, brothers and sisters. This can't just be a mere tack on in our lives. The church must be a place where God's glory is on display by us doing good for one another. This should be a peculiar place, a place the world doesn't understand. Why? Because I'm last. Who goes in anywhere and does that? I go to the gymnasium. I want to be first on that machine. I get in the line at McDonald's. I'm trying to figure out wait a minute, if I go over there, I might get there 30 seconds before. I want to be first. We come into church and we say, I want to be last. Christ is first. They are second. And I'm last. Distant last. That's a peculiar place. But that's what God purposes in the church. And that does not come naturally, brothers and sisters. Those are proceeds of the new birth. Those are proceeds of the transforming nature of the gospel. And a church that makes the Christ of the gospel look that way makes him look great. Are you serving here? Are you loving here? Are you reflecting the gifts God has given you here? Because our natural instinct is to use those gifts here. That's the mirror. Mirror is still turned in. Paul says, especially to the household of God, do it right here. That's why you were called. Now, what about outside, though? We could do this, and we can turn this into an Amish church in a hurry. And you've heard me mention, from a pie standpoint, that wouldn't be altogether bad, right? So, strawberry rhubarb, if you're keeping track at home. But what about outside? So we know that part of our call is to reflect God's glory, right? Reflect Him while connected to Him for His glory outside of these walls. I think that's what's behind Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. We spent time on this. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Your light shining before others is a reflection of Jesus, who is the light of the world. Why? So they might see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. So we know they're good works because they are reflecting God, done in the power of God for God's glory. And when people see that, they don't give you glory, they give Him glory. Problem is, I want the glory, but it needs to be all of God's glory. Our reflecting God to others, our doing of good works for others, glorifies God. You were recreated to display God's glory here and out there. To show that this God that we claim is great, to show that He is great by how He has transformed us to love others and do good works. What about more broadly in our culture? Do we just hide in the closet and wait for this all to end, right? I mean, North Korea is going to do an EMP, and as long as I get Fox News on my tinfoil hat, I'll be okay. We want to be cautious. Turn. We're going to go to the Old Testament now, and I think there's a great principle. I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah, and I want you to turn to chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is written by Jeremiah. Good job. The Bible basics class is paying off. Jeremiah is a prophet, so his utterings and writings are captured in this book, as well as another book, the Book of Lamentations, where he laments the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you have chapter headings in this Bible, or in your Bible rather, chapter 29, you may see something like Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. So Jeremiah is writing to the captive nation that is in captivity to Babylon. So Babylon is the prevailing power of the day. So the nation divides into northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria. Southern kingdom, Judah, most thought of, the one that remained faithful to God most, is eventually carried away into Babylon. And Jeremiah is writing a letter to the captive nation. And so we find in chapter 29 these words, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the peoples whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So first off, note something. These God's chosen people are in exile. Who put them in exile? God did. So, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and listen to what God says through the prophet. I find this very fascinating. And I think there's a lot of wisdom for how do we live now. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So the first thing he tells the nation is continue being the nation. Plant your fields, give your sons and daughter in marriage, and keep in mind at this point, he's talking about within the nation. He's not, well, all's lost, just have your daughter marry the Babylonian, they'll have a better life. No. He's saying, you keep doing the things God has called you to do. Be the nation. To us today, exiles, right? Exiles. For left here in exile by God until he brings us fully to the promised land? Same thing. Be fruitful, multiply. Raise your kids in the faith. Pray to God and tell your children, you must marry within the faith. We don't dare depart in this season. More than ever, the church must be the church and grow. Do not decrease. Here's what's fascinating. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So what are we to do in this crazy, growingly pagan, immoral world? We seek its good. We reflect God into it. We do good things. We participate where God has given us an opportunity to participate in the public square. This is not the time that we recoil, we recede. We don't. We don't withdraw. We don't just walk around angry and complaining. Note what Jeremiah says. He says the city's welfare is connected to the exile's welfare. One of the dumbest things I could hear a Christian say is, well, I wish God would just judge this nation already. Really? You'll be in it. Now, you won't suffer the judgment of God, right? Because the wrath of God has been absorbed by Christ. But if God sends our enemies in to judge and we don't have power, we don't have food, you could be right in the midst of that. Happened to Israel. Happened, if you look at some of the course of the early apostles and disciples. We cannot have the mindset of why polish the brass on the Titanic? We must replace it with, we engage. We mix it up with the culture. We don't become like them, but we do good. We reflect God. We tell them the truth in love. We participate and we do what's good for the city, for the immediate culture. But with the full realization that we are merely exiles here. The fact that we participate in this, and yet we know, oh, this is coming. So I don't live for this. That alone is a testimony. As our world goes more and more into the wastebasket, think how despondent it makes people who are living for this world that's going more and more. They don't have anything else. We are people who recognize the value of people. We fight hard for the city, but we don't live for this. And we point them to the hope of having something else that's coming. that's been secured by Christ. That's salt and light. We are to be a people that are living for something greater, something that is to come, recognizing this, the more good God-reflecting works I do here, the more the glory of what is to come increases. So we're selling ourselves out, reflecting God, even though sometimes we get humiliated. Sometimes people rip on us. Sometimes we lose something. We lose family members. We might lose a job. We're willing to give those things up because we know what we gain by giving those things up is greater and it's eternal than what's now. Kind of feeds into that eternal perspective of a couple messages ago. How do we increase what is to come? That's what I want. I want to maximize that. Well, David would tell us that you trust in the Lord and you do good. You trust God at every turn. You fight the urge to lean on your own understanding. And remember this, the longer you wait on God when it seems like he hasn't answered, the more you want to take it into your own hands. That's how we're wired. Fight that. There's wisdom God is displaying by having me wait on him. Know who he is. Know what he has said and trust him. Then David would say, do works that reflect him. You've been remade to reflect him, to reflect his character, to reflect his love and concern and care for others. Part of your rescue is being remade for such a reflection. So brothers and sisters, for the glory of Christ, and I mean that, for the glory of Christ, let's be a people who are about doing good for the gospel. Self-denying, others-loving, God-glorifying, doing good. Find someone to bless. Be connected to God and reflect God. And by that, you will fulfill the reason why you were called into his kingdom. And by doing that, you will maximize your reward that is coming. It's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our rescuer, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that the new birth has freed us up to live a life where we can love you, where we can commune with you deeply in the Spirit. Father, we want to be people who fulfill the purpose of our recreation to do good, to spread your glory, to reflect the blessing you give us, to reflect that outward while we're connected in deep communion to you, and we do all things for your glory. Father, help us to do that. There's still so much remaining in us that fights against that. But we ask that you would continue to craft us into more fit instruments to reflect your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.